There are a number of misunderstandings and misperceptions regarding biblical teaching that have been circulated over the years, and so much so that they have become common belief. For instance, many people believe that the Bible says somewhere that you can pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. It does not say that. That is not a biblical statement. Maybe it's Ben Franklin or something, I don't know, but it's not in the Bible. A lot of things like that have developed along the way where we have blended together, I guess, a man-centered view of life and things relative to it, even some degree philosophy and worldview. We've taken what we think the Bible says or what we imagine it should say, and then we blend those things together with what we think or with what somebody else has told us or what we've just picked up along the way from the culture, and then it becomes biblical fact. Some of these types of things even find their way into the church in an official manner and end up in church policy and end up in church law and church teaching. It's not so much my intent to focus the attention in that way, but it is my intent to, rather than trying to illustrate all of these things, to say that some of these things exist. We need to be careful. We need to be sure that we understand what the Bible teaches in actuality, in reality, so that we don't go along with something that otherwise would be unbiblical and would lead us in a different direction than God's intent. One of the things that has been common in our understanding is that religion in general, Christianity in particular, is a private matter. And that because we make a personal commitment to Christ, that what we do in that relationship with Christ is always a private matter. Yet when we look at the Bible, we find the opposite thing. In the Bible, we find that genuine faith, true faith, is public. Genuine faith, true faith, is always something that's on display. Jesus said, "Go make disciples. You shall be my witnesses," over and over again. Jesus said, "Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father in heaven." He talks about accountability. He talks about holiness, righteousness. What value would any of that have if it was to be confined only to your personal life? Now, the reason that we say this, because we have come to believe that that is our rights as a citizen, that we have certain rights that are private, and we distinguish between public life and private life. I would invite you to join me sometime. Walk in my shoes for a week or two, and you'll discover that there is no distinction between private life and public life. What I am expected to be and do and say and how I behave in the pulpit at church is the same expectation that is held for me at Walmart and on the golf course. There's no distinction. And so why would that be true of the pastor but not true of every other Christian? Well, it shouldn't be, and yet we have this notion. As we move more in the direction of trying to compartmentalize our Christianity so that we can control it and prevent it from bleeding over into that part of life that we have reserved for our own determination, so that we decide when we do what and how we do it and to what extent and whether it's anybody else's business or not, when we do that kind of mental gymnastics and manipulation of truth in order to come to some understanding about these things and to try to carry out our lives the way that we've decided to, a lot of times what happens is that anything that would impede our self-determination, our self-will, we just discount. Do you know that the Bible talks more about hell than it does heaven? Jesus had almost five times as much to say about hell as he did heaven. Do you know that the New Testament gives numerous examples of the evil presence that is at work in our world. Demons, speaking of Satan and his work, but almost none of angels. Do you know that the one subject that Jesus had more to say about than any other subject isn't salvation, it isn't heaven, it isn't hell, and it isn't the church? You know what it is? It's money. He had more to say about money than he did any other one specific point. And yet, if you want to be popular as a pastor, and let's face it, who doesn't? That's the one subject you better leave alone. It has been said many times over, and I've had it said directly to my face, that the reason I don't go to church is because all you want is my money. I don't want just your money. In fact, I don't want anything. I want you to be obedient. Does that involve your money? Yeah, it does. Does it involve your time? It certainly does. Does it involve your heart, your soul, your spirit? Indeed, it does. In fact, it has been suggested that rather than having people wear robes when we baptize them, we should just let them come as they are. That way, at least maybe we'll get the purse and the billfold at the same time. Not my idea. Do you see my point? There are certain subjects that are taboo. This is one of them. We debated about what to call this sermon. And I say we because a lot of the sermons and most of the sermons and most of the services get discussed amongst the pastoral staff. And so the direction, the flow, the connections, and how we put things together, that gets discussed. Our first title was Big Money Sunday. And we thought that that might not work too well, so we didn't go with that. So we've thrown it out, but privately we've continued to call it that. Here's what I have decided to call it. Godliness plus contentment equals great gain. Godliness plus contentment equals gain. Here is an instance in which Paul speaks to Timothy regarding the issues of money. In fact, he has quite a bit to say about that in 1 Timothy, already mentioning it at one point, now bringing that up again. In verses 6 through 10 of chapter 6, we see his explanation, but at the end of verse 5, and I mentioned this to you 2 weeks ago when I preached on the passages preceding this in the same section. In verse 5, at the very end, he says, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Now, he's talking about false teachers. The false teachers had pursued an appearance of godliness within the church in order to elevate their position to a place of leadership, possibly as an elder or a pastor within the church. And the reason that they were doing it was not because of a calling from God or because of the leadership of the Holy Spirit or a desire for the lost to come to Christ, but they were doing it in order to leverage their position for financial gain. And what they were in turn then doing is they were selling their services, their religious services. So you could go to one of these false teachers, excuse me, and you could pay them a fee and they would give you a particular blessing. It was almost like what you would do if you would go down to the local purveyor of witchcraft and get a blessing or a curse put on someone. It's no different than that. It was them taking Christianity and the obvious ministry of the Spirit that had been demonstrated through some of the miraculous signs that God had performed in order to help people understand. And they had taken it, and now they were trying to use it for personal financial gain. What was true then is still true today. There are still people who, in the name of Jesus Christ, are utilizing spiritual things, leveraging them for their own personal gain. It is wrong. And yet it continues on. So it's nothing new. But just because there are those who are abusing it, those who have a bad standard regarding how these things are conducted, or who live their lives without the benefit of spiritual accountability that comes from being a part of a body like our local congregation, regardless of all of that, it doesn't mean that we should ignore what the Bible has to say with regard to money. Because it has some pretty important things for us to understand. Godliness, only when it's combined with contentment, produces gain. So in contrast to financial gain, notice that he says in verse 6, there is great gain in godliness with contentment. Whereas the false teachers were trying to present themselves as godly in order to bilk others out of their money, here Paul says godliness, when it is combined with contentment, does produce gain. Godliness is not a means to an end, but what we discover first of all is that it is actually an end in itself. So before we talk about financial matters, we should talk about spiritual matters, and the issue of godliness is at the very forefront of that. Paul is going to have more to say about that in some general instructions that he's going to give starting next week to all believers regarding our quality and character before Christ. But here he mentions this, and so we'll go ahead and introduce it. Godliness is a reference to the things that you and I do so that we grow and progress in a spiritual relationship to the degree that we begin to take on more and more in a progressive way the character of God. So what you learn about God, His grace, His mercy, His faithfulness, His consistency, what you learn about God and what we know of God and what we see regarding God and what we experience as a result of the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God should begin reflecting through our lives. It should start to show itself. This is what the Bible means in Galatians 5 when it talks about the fruit of the Holy Spirit, love, joy, peace, and so forth. That particular fruit and those particular qualities or characteristics should be evident in the life of the believer. And so he says godliness is something that is in itself great gain. It is not a means to gain. We don't develop a godliness in order to try to draw something from someone else. We do it finding satisfaction or contentment in that alone. It is in itself an end, and that's what he means in verse 6 when he says, indeed, there is great gain in godliness when it is combined with this contentment. Now, the word contentment means satisfaction. It has a variety of meanings that can be applied, but it primarily refers to a sense of satisfaction, a sense of fulfillment. It is the result of having a purpose that guides and directs your life, and then as that purpose is realized, as you live out that purpose, you feel the satisfaction it goes along with that. It also is very similar to what Jesus meant when he spoke of peace. And so occasionally the Bible will talk about peace. I even quoted for you last week from John 14:27, where it says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither be afraid. So here we find that this kind of peace or centered satisfaction is what he's talking about in contentment. Now he's setting us up. Paul is setting us up. He's setting us up to talk to us about how we live our lives and what drives us. And what is it that drives us? Well, think about this for a moment. Stock market drops the Dow Jones by 500 points one day. What's your initial reaction? Seize up just a little bit, don't you? Because you know that if the Dow went down that much, probably your retirement account, which may be more connected to something like the S&P, probably went down a similar percentage. And so whatever it was that you thought you were going to have, you now have less of. Why? I don't know. What do you think and how do you feel when you hear this announcement? Fighting breaks out in the Middle East and the oil platforms have been abandoned. Tornadoes or hurricanes rip through the Gulf Coast. The oil industry halts production. What does that mean? It all means the same thing. You know what it means. It means the stock market goes down. It means the price of fuel goes up. It means everybody gets unsettled and nervous. We talk about it all the time. We feel it all the time. All it takes anymore, because of the ability to communicate information so rapidly and so instantly, because of all of that, now we have this constant barrage of information that comes at us from around the world, so that we live in a constant state of unsettledness. The lack of contentment comes as a result of the fear of losing what we have spent all of our lives working to gain. If, in fact, what you are spending your life to gain is something that is so fragile that it rises and falls and hinges on a simple announcement of something or an event that may or may not be within your control, that may or may not happen anywhere near where you live, the fact that anything that would disrupt that could also mean plunging us into a state of despair or causing us to live in a state of fear, that is a concern, and that is not godliness with contentment. Godliness with contentment. Contentment refers to the satisfaction. It refers to the strength of stability. It refers to the peace that comes from the result of trusting something that can never be taken away. Godliness is not a means to an end. It is an end in itself. And once we are on the process or in the process of growing in godliness, then we find the satisfaction and contentment that helps us to realize its greatest potential. An explanation as to why we should focus on godliness and contentment is given in verse 7 in the second thing. Nino is a way that you can remember it. N-I-N-O. Nothing in, nothing out. Look what he says in verse 7. For we brought nothing into the world. We cannot take anything out of the world. Job said it like this. Naked I came in, naked I will go. I had nothing when I got here. I will have nothing when I leave. I was standing next to a group of people at a funeral service many years ago. My dad was officiating and I was dressed up. I was very young and really didn't understand all the stuff. But I mean, I knew what was going on and I was a part of it. And he took me everywhere. I went hospital visiting. I went to funeral visits. I went to crisis ministries. I mean, that's just something that was just part of life for us. And so we didn't think a whole lot about it. And so we're standing there. This is visitation going on and there's someone. The man that had died was very, very wealthy, had almost no family. And the questions were just rampant as to what would happen with all of his wealth. And I'll never forget. We're standing there and the guy comes up and is talking to Dad about him. And they all knew him, you know, and Dad was going to be doing the service. He said, so what do you think happened with all his money? What do you think he left? How much of it did he leave? And Dad looked at him and he said, all of it. I never forget that. Well, duh. He did. I mean, if you bury it with him, he still left it. I don't know what your plans are. If you're planning on taking it with you, I've got some really disappointing information to share with you. You can't. You bring nothing into this world. You will take nothing out of this world. And if you are hoping to hang on to something that you've accumulated during the process, you are only deceiving yourself. How foolish then is it that we would invest the very strength and vitality of life itself in the accumulation of that which will not last? The problem isn't money. The problem is our perception of it. and our stewardship of that which God has given to us. We brought nothing into the world. We cannot take anything out of the world. Therefore, it is while we are here that we should find satisfaction in knowing that He has created in us something that is eternal. He has given us a heart for that which exists beyond the limitations of this life. If you think that somehow you're going to hang on to it, common sense and rational thought should step in at a moment when you read a verse like verse 7 and should just sort of whack us upside the head and say, well, duh, that's not going to last. What does last? The relationships you build, the influence that you have, and the glory that you live for that is given to God, that's paying it forward. That's what will last. In verse 8, Paul said, if we have food and clothing, then with these we will be content. Enough already. How much do you need? I don't know. This isn't about me telling you what to keep and what to give away and how much and what percentages. That's ridiculous. I'm not going to ever get into that. That's not the way this is supposed to go. That's not what this is about. Paul said that we have our basic needs met, so we're okay. We're not worried about that stuff. That stuff's not what drives us. That's not what moves us and motivates us. It's not what gives or adds to our lives and our significance. If we have food and clothing, if we have enough to take care of basic needs, then we're okay. Does that mean the same thing in every culture? Does it mean the same thing in every time? Spending time trying to dissect that is missing the point. The point isn't about your percentage. It isn't about your amount. It isn't about your need. It isn't about your perception of such things. That's beside the point. The point is, where is it that you can draw the line and say enough already? That's the question. Because if you can never do that, then you're setting yourself up for what He's going to warn us about next. If you can't come to the place where you can live comfortably with satisfaction and peace, doing the will of God and growing in godliness because you are so consumed with the pursuit of something else, you need to hear Him say, enough already. Why? Well, if you don't, then there's trouble ahead. Verse 9, He says, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Discontent, the absence of contentment that we spoke of earlier, leads to disaster. And he describes that disastrous result in very specific ways. When you look at verse 9, what you see is that there are a number of things that take place. The first is the temptation of wealth always diminishes our faith. When we are trusting something else over our trust in Christ, our faith and our dependence in God is diminished. The greatest temptation that we face is the temptation not to trust Jesus. That's what he's challenging us on. That's what he's warning us about. Those who desire to be rich fall into a temptation. That is, their desire for wealth overrides their desire for God. How is it that you desire God? That same thing can be said about a host or myriad of other things that interfere with worship, that prevent us from a clear spiritual connection to the truth of the living God. Do we desire to know God? Do we desire to be like God? Do we desire to be used for the glory of God? That's why I always take us back to the purpose for which we exist. Temple Baptist Church exists for the glory of God, not ourselves. It has to be that way. It has to be the leveling principle that brings consistency and sense to an otherwise out of control life that is subject to the temptations of wealth that would diminish true faith. The snare of wealth is a trap. It entangles and impedes spiritual progress. It limits us. It prevents us. He says, not only do we fall into a temptation, but into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires. And so the snare is talking about it like a trap. And so the writer of Hebrews says, let us throw off the sin that so easily entangles. There again, he talks about how it impedes our ability. Before, I spoke of contentment. I talked about godliness. I talked about it as a progressive movement of spiritual growth and development. And now, when we talk about wealth as a destructive force or the temptation associated with it, the desire for things instead of the desire for the creator of all things, the owner of all things, when we have that going on in us, then we find ourselves entangled, ensnared, so we're not making that progress. We don't grow spiritually. When we see ourselves as owners, we do not give freely. Everything has strings attached. Everything has other connections. We retain some ownership. There's no freedom. And it's just uncomfortable. And it is awkward, and it is the kind of spirit that faith does not grow in. The snare of wealth is a trap that entangles and impedes our spiritual progress. And thirdly, in verse 9, it is the result of wanting wealth over God that leads to destruction. He says, senseless, harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Now, is this talking about physical destruction? Possibly. Sure. It is believed by physicians and psychologists and psychiatrists and people in professional areas of health and well-being that stress is the number one cause of the majority of the health issues in this nation. What is even sadder still is that 95% of stress is self-induced. And it is the result of not having a clear and distinct direction for the way we live and the guidance that gets us there. And so discontent that leads to disaster means that we could be facing a physical destruction. That's very likely what he's talking about. Is it spiritual destruction? It is most certainly a part of that. Jesus made it very clear that it is more difficult for a rich man to, or more difficult for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to go into heaven. Now that should be a startling statement for us, especially given that the fact that the majority of people in the United States of America can be classified as rich, at least in comparison to the whole rest of the world, which represents a much larger number of people. I'm not sure that's exactly how that should be applied. I think it probably should be applied more in the sense of what we see here, and that is the result of riches or wealth being something that is the driving force at the expense of faith and dependence on God. And it doesn't necessarily mean that those two are always going to go together. Here he is warning against those who have allowed the pursuit of things to control their lives to the degree that they no longer are controlled by the Spirit of Christ. He said that plunges us into ruin and destruction. Ruin being probably the word that is a reference to the reputation and to the witness or testimony of faith, and destruction probably being the physical demise as well as spiritual end of those who trust in themselves and things that they have rather than in Jesus. So he concludes with a contemporary proverb in verse 10. He says, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils." Here is where we have messed it up. Have you ever heard people say the love of money is the root of all evil? Sure. It's said all the time. That's not what this says. Read it again. It says the love of money. Not money. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. Now, not all the translations carry that over in the same way or lend themselves to the same specific statement. So I realize that there are some differences that you're probably reading and wondering about. But here's some things that we can be very clear about. First of all, Paul does not condemn money, but he condemns the love of money. It is the love of money that is condemned here. So that when we love it, when we give our affection to it, our attention to it, and all of the attending time that is going to be accompanying some sort of relationship of that nature, we are in a very dangerous position. He offers us this proverb as a way of saying something that is wise, that should guide our lives. Loving money is something that should be condemned. Not necessarily money itself. Money isn't good or bad. It isn't evil or godly. It just is. And it's what we do with it that determines how it is going to be used or what character quality is associated with it. All sin does not come from the love of money, secondly. But a lot of it does. All sin does not come from the love of money. It says that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. The love of money is the problem, not the money. But the idea that all sin comes from that is wrong. A lot of sin comes from lust. A lot of sin comes from other forms of material issues that are associated with living in a broken, sinful world as broken and sinful people. So not every sin comes from the love of money. But a lot of them do. And it's hard to separate them. You can clean up a lot of life by becoming a good steward and by focusing your life on a purpose that is greater than any one thing or in wealth. And third, there are many real life examples of the destructive power of misplaced love. I would suggest that we learn from them. Remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira? It's the beginning of the church age. It is a very powerful time. The church is rapidly growing in an exponential fashion as the disciples are preaching. It is still undeveloped as far as structure. They're meeting from house to house, or they're still gathering in synagogues. They're still, for the most part, located in Jerusalem. And in Judea, they have not really seen the expansion or growth of the church outside of that area yet. And so the people are bringing their money. You remember when you read in Acts 2 that it says they had all things in common. They shared with one another. They celebrated their meals together from house to house. And so no one had needs. They were living almost a communal lifestyle in those early days. And the focus was on the teaching of the word and the disciples' words as they were being given through the Spirit of God. And thousands are coming to Christ. Powerful time. Well, some people were selling property and they were bringing the money in and giving it to the church in order to help and to expand this ministry and to do these powerful things. And of course, people celebrated whenever that type of gift came in, and I guess they all knew about it. So Ananias and Sapphira had this piece of property that they sold, and they got a lot of money for it. Must have been prime property, probably located on a frontage road, you know, maybe near an interstate, something like that, ideally suited for a Cracker Barrel or whatever, I don't know. And so, I wonder what that would be like, a Jewish Cracker Barrel. Because that kills the whole idea of ham. This is recorded, isn't it? That's a shame. You forget that once in a while, you know, when you get into this stuff. And so they sell this property, they bring the money, and they decide amongst themselves that they're going to hold some of it back. But they tell the disciples that they're giving all of it. They make a big deal out of telling everybody, we're giving everything, all the proceeds from the sale of this property. Now, if they had come and said, we have sold this piece of property, we're going to give 50% of the proceeds, everybody would have been great with that and it'd been fine. But they didn't do that. They wanted them to think they were giving all of it, but they wanted to withhold some of it. And so they did that, and the Spirit spoke to Peter and told him what had happened. So Ananias comes in and he says, why have you conspired against the Holy Spirit to do this thing? And it says immediately he dropped dead. And they dragged him out unceremoniously. And then Sapphira comes in. And he asked her the question. It was almost like she kind of got a chance to answer correctly and confess, but she didn't. And she said, and Peter said, "Listen, you hear the footsteps outside the door? Those are the footsteps of the men who just dragged the body of your husband out. They're coming through that door to take you away as well." And boom, she dropped dead. Now, if we could get that to happen on Stewardship Sunday, I'm telling you, man, that building back there be paid for next week. What's the point? Well, the point is that when we put our trust in our own ability and in the things that we control, in wealth and money and the stuff that isn't going to last, then we are not only in danger of a destructive lifestyle, but it is this misplaced love that puts us in the company of people like Ananias and Sapphira, meaning that we're not learning anything. The reason that we don't learn from this lesson isn't because of a lack of information. It is because of the incredible power and pull of things in this world and of wealth and the desire for self-determination and all that goes along with that. And it will always be in contrast to genuine faith and surrender. Jesus said, "You cannot serve two masters. You will love one and you will hate the other." What is true when it comes to dealing with false beliefs, false faith, false religion is true when something like this raises its head as a way of life. Are we in danger? Yes. Is the United States worse than any other country or any other period of history? I don't know. Maybe. Maybe not. I know this. I know that the problem existed in Ephesus, in their church, 2,000 years ago. And I know that the word was recorded and preserved for us so that we would hear this same message down through the ages. Because God knew that this would be a continual and a perpetual issue for us. What I would say to you is worry less about your bottom line and give more attention to godliness. Godliness will produce contentment, and contentment will bring peace. Everything else, not so much. Let God lead you. And let Him speak to you. You will discover that godliness and contentment produce great gain.